Welcome, everyone, to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's great to have you with us as we continue our study through this wonderful gospel, the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 21. Today we will be taking a look at verses 5 through 9. Luke 21, verses 5 through 9, if you want to open your Bibles and follow along, take notes, whatever will enable you to learn what we are studying in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 21, verses 5 through 9. I put a title on this, Introduction to Prophecy, because now we move in to the area of prophecy in chapter 21, as Jesus comments on the temple which they are just leaving in the narrative that we are looking at. Again, we look at Passion Week, and we see that we are at the bottom of Wednesday, where I've got it in a red square. Jesus teaches the Olivet Discourse to the disciples. You will also find this in the other Gospels, Matthew 21 to 25, Mark 11 to 13, and of course we're in Luke 19 to 21, and you will also find it in John chapter 12. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus taught much of what we will be looking at from the Mount of Olives. So let's take a look at this particular passage. And what I did, first of all, is I went back, and you'll see on the screen, on this slide, beginning at verse 46 out of Luke chapter 20, I again given us some context, because I think that's important as we enter into verse 5 of chapter 21. But if you go back to verse 46, Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses." And then I stopped right there with verse 47, went into what we looked at last week, verses 1 to 4. He looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. So last week I made the connection that I think he is giving an example. Luke is dropping in this particular example of this poor widow who virtually has nothing, her last two copper coins, and she's going to drop that in the treasury. We took a look at where that's located at. But I think in the context here, forget about the chapter division here. You remember that this all just flows. There are no verses. There are no chapter divisions. So when you get done with talking about in verse 47, devours widows' houses, which the scribes do, now he gives us an example of that, of this widow who is putting in two small copper coins. I think this in many ways has been misinterpreted. People have taken a look at this and used it to talk about what devotion, what commitment this widow had. Here she gives everything that she has. She has nothing more to live on. You will find, as I said last week, no place in Scripture that God ever demands that you get down to your last cent and you give that, and you now have nothing more to live on. I think rather you look at those four verses and you see this is an abuse of the system they were in, where they took even the last cent of a widow and had her and was required of her to drop in what she had, everything that she had. That's devouring widows. Their houses, their money, everything. That was the Pharisaical system that existed back in the first century. I also think this has a connection, those four verses of chapter 21, with now Jesus going and talking about in the future what's going to happen, but particularly the temple itself. So verse 5 says, "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, Jesus said." Now let's just stop there a minute and realize that the disciples who he had been talking to, they were, as you see in, I think, Matthew 24, you'll see them, they are leaving the temple. They are going to go over, across the Kidron Valley, go up to the Mount of Olives, and he would be teaching there. And so, while they're talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts and so on, he now is going to launch into talking about prophecy, and specifically that this temple, regardless how beautiful it is, regardless how splendor and all the work that went into it, Jesus is going to say at the end of verse 6 that the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. So the disciples now are leaving the temple. They walk to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to talk to them about coming judgment. And that's appropriate based on just what he has said earlier and given us this illustration about the widow who gave her last cent, didn't have anything to live on, probably just went home to die. That's what that abusive system took from them. And because of that abusive system, now judgment is going to fall upon the Pharisaical system and the temple itself. So Jesus is going to address that now as the disciples are taking a look at this temple and admiring it for what it was. Now, if you go back to Matthew 23, verse 37 through 24, verse 3, it says this, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," this is Jesus speaking here, "who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Important word there. Jesus right there is prophesying that they are going to be left desolate. All right. Verse 39, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say again, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." All right. Verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so you can make a connection here, as I've done, with the word desolate, and then the fact that not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. That's what desolate means. It means that that temple, that magnificent temple that had been put up by Herod, is going to be torn down. It's going to be leveled. And we know that happens in 70 AD. And Jesus is predicting it here because he's saying judgment is coming to Jerusalem. Judgment is coming to Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah. So let's talk a little bit about Herod's temple. While he was, verse 5, "And while he was talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts," some were talking about that, "then he said," but before we get to verse 6, why was this temple so magnificent and special? Well, Herod's temple, which is what this was 50 years in the making. I mean, it took 50 years to erect this thing. Actually, it took longer, but it was started in 20 BC, and right now, Jesus is talking about, when he's talking about this, it's 30 AD. So you've got 50 years there. In actuality, it was 63 AD before all the finishing touches got put on it. It was an incredible structure and an amazing construction project. I mean, the size of it was gigantic compared to the previous temple, Zerubbabel's temple. This thing was gigantic. It had polished stones. Its architecture, its colonnades, everything about it was truly amazing. It was probably the most beautiful building in the world, by far. Herod had put together, Herod wasn't a believer, but he wanted to do this for the Jews. He wanted the Jews' adoration, their affection. He wanted something special for the Jews. I mean, he was a person that was just a big thinker, and everything he did was big. He hired 18,000 workers to work on this temple. And he made sure that it was being done right, and he wanted it done right in accordance with the Old Testament and so on. So what he did was he hired 1,000 of those 18,000 workers, and he hired priests so that they could kind of oversee it and say, this is being done right, this is being done right. Especially when you get to the holy place and the holy of holies within the temple, these priests would have a lot of input into that. Think about this. Some of the limestone blocks were 40 feet long and 18 feet wide, and they weighed hundreds of tons. One stone all by itself could be 160,000 pounds. Just tremendous. The ones on the end particularly were very, very heavy stones. So there were 1,000 oxen that were used to move these stones, and a wooden rail system that they slid these stones along. It's quite a process that they used in order to get these stones in place. You'll notice here that it was adorned, they were saying it was adorned with beautiful stones. Now, what are the beautiful stones? Well, besides the limestone that could be polished and so on, and could look like marble, people would come along and they would bring precious stones. And those stones were embedded everywhere in the building, in the big limestones themselves, wherever they put these precious stones that they had. And there was an extensive use of gold in the temple itself. In fact, there would be the Holy of Holies and the holy place and so on face the east, and they would overlay much of it with gold sheets and so on. And when the sun would rise in the east, it would reflect off of that gold and make quite a brilliant display. Conversely, when the sun would set in the west, there was gold on that side as well. It would shine off of that. Again, just an incredible sight to see that sun reflected off of that gold. So they were making comments about the beautiful stones that were there in the temple, and also the votive gifts. Now, what are votive gifts? Well, people made a vow when they would go into the temple and they would give a gift. So there were golden plaques, there were all kinds of golden sculpture, there were golden tables, there were golden vines that were fashioned out of gold and would be hung all different on the walls, all different places throughout the temple. So, in other words, they were hung on pillars, they were set on perches, the tables were put on the floor. There was all this throughout the temple, and these were all votive gifts. They were all gifts that were made as a result of a vow that people would make, and then they would donate this. And you can imagine all that was donated in this temple being filled with these things, and that was something that the disciples were commenting about as they walked out of the temple itself. Now, just to recall, we've gone over this before. when we've talked about prophecy, particularly when we went through the book of Revelation, 5 Jewish temples in Scripture. Just so you, again, we'll just review this just so you see it. We'll go very quickly through it. The first temple that was ever put up was Solomon's temple. David, because of his sin and because of the blood on his hands, he wanted to put up a temple. God forbid him to do it, so his son Solomon put up a temple. It was the very first temple, built in 950 BC by Solomon. It was destroyed in 586 BC by Babylon, by the Babylon captivity. You'll find those scriptures that are there if you want to look those up. A second temple that was built was Zerubbabel's temple, as we mentioned before. It was built in 515 BC by Zerubbabel, not too long after, about 70 years after the other one was destroyed. The first one was destroyed. But this one, again, down the line, was destroyed in 168 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes. Then comes the temple that we're looking at here, which is Herod's temple. And it was built between 20, like we said, the functionality of it and so on, and just about all of it was done over 50 years, between 20 BC and 30 AD. It was destroyed by Titus, a Roman general, in 70 AD. There are 2 other temples that are still future that will be built. One is the Tribulation Temple. The date that that is to be built is the beginning of the Tribulation by Israel. They're granted the right to do this by the Antichrist, but it will be destroyed. It'll be destroyed at the midpoint of the Tribulation by the Antichrist himself. And you can see the scriptures that pertain to that. The last and final temple that will be erected will be the Millennial Temple. And the date to be built is the beginning of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. The date destroyed will be the end of the millennium with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So on the next slide, then, I've got a picture again of this magnificent temple. You can see on the foundation the huge stones. Of course, this isn't a picture of it, but this is a very good replica of it. And you can see the huge stones that are on the foundation. Great stones that put in place. You can see the colonnades. You can see right in the middle, again, as we talked about last week, you enter in from this side of it, the 2 big areas on either side of the Holy of Holies and the inner court area are the court of the Gentiles. Then you would enter in from down on this side. And of course, you had the court of the women. We talked about that. Then you moved up to the court of Israel. And then you had the priests that could go beyond that. And then when you get into the Holy of Holies, you have the high priest that would go in to that area. So again, just an incredible building itself. And Jesus says, there's not going to be one stone left. This is all going to be torn down. Judgment is going to fall upon Israel. Verse 6 says, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. So let's just pause here and let's just do a little bit of an introduction to prophecy itself. We finished in January of 2020, a 4-year verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. You may have been with that, or you may have gone to our website and seen Revelation there and worked your way through it. If you have not done that, and there might be a number of you listening from all over that have not done that, you can do that by, again, clicking on the book of Revelation on the website and following that through. There are hundreds and hundreds of slides, of illustrations, of diagrams. We broke it down as much as we possibly could. And I believe that Revelation is important. I really believe Revelation is important. I believe that prophecy is important. A lot of the Old Testament, a lot of the New Testament concerns prophecy, things that will take place in the future. Approximately 25 to 30% of the Bible is prophecy. So it is very, very important. I like what John MacArthur said here when talking about prophecy and does it matter. He says, does this matter? Yeah, it matters more than anything else because the end of the story, listen to this, this is good. The end of the story is the reason for the story, right? The end of history is the reason for history. The consummation is the reason for the creation. The reason for Genesis is to get to Revelation. What is so tragic today is we have very few Bible teachers, pastors, whatever, that will go through the book of Revelation. They won't touch it. They say it's filled with symbolism. It's too hard to understand. We don't get it. And so why would I get up and just confuse my congregation by going through this? And others then will take a kind of a flyover, cliff notes type of approach. And so they will just hit highlights and will not dig into the meaning of all the symbolism, the types, the antitypes, everything that's in there. It's all there, and it's all there for a reason. The Holy Spirit did not waste his breath in giving us the book of Revelation. And you should be able to, if you are a student of the Word of God, you should be able to come to Revelation and you should be able to understand it. As I said before, I've taught over 50 years now in the Bible. The book of Luke is actually my last book to go through verse by verse. I've got 4 chapters left that I'm completing of it. But when you do that, and when you're in the Old Testament, I've gone through all of the verse by verse through all the minor prophets. I've gone through big sections of Ezekiel. We've gone through the book of Daniel and a lot of other books in the Old Testament. And this is not bragging. This is just to say when you do that, you accumulate a lot of knowledge about God's plan and so on. When that happens, when you get to a book like Revelation and you start to work your way through it, you begin to understand what's going on there. Even the first 3 chapters, which talk to us about the 7 churches, if you've gone through, you've read the epistles in the New Testament, you understand those, it helps you immensely when you get to those 3 chapters. Then chapters 4 through 19, you're talking about a tribulation period. You're helped with that out of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel. So many things in there that if you've studied it, you have a grasp on it, and you go into the tribulation period, and you understand that. Plus, the passages in the New Testament, the passage we're studying right now in Luke chapter 21. You got Matthew 24. These passages that talk about the tribulation period. And so as you're walking through it, you begin to understand it. You understand the symbolism. You can dig down deep into the meaning of all the things that are found there in the book of Revelation. And like John is saying here, the end of history is the reason for history. God didn't come to, you know, the end of the New Testament, and then he botched it by making things totally unclear and we can't understand. No, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the Holy Spirit. And so does it take work? Oh, it takes a lot of work. It takes hundreds and hundreds of hours of study and putting it all together, but it can happen. And getting and sitting under good Bible teachers enable you to do that. So there is a reason for moving from Genesis to Revelation and ending up in Revelation and seeing the consummation of it all and how it all fits together and how God's plan is revealed at the end and what that brings. Okay, so prophecy is about, in a very broad sense, 3 things. Number 1, it's about Israel. You can't escape Israel. You've got the Old Testament. You've got the fact that God brought to life Israel, brought Israel into being, and made covenants with Israel. We'll see that when we get the diagram here in just a minute. But he gave three unconditional covenants to Israel, which still have to be fulfilled. And even though Israel failed and God has set them aside and brought into existence the church made up of Jew and Gentile, nevertheless, when you get to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, in particular 10 and 11, you'll see there that God has a future for Israel. Israel has not been replaced by the church. Israel has a wonderful, glorious future where just before he returns in the second coming at the end of the tribulation, Scripture tells us, Romans tells us in chapter 11, all Israel will be saved, meaning all of Israel who is upon the earth at the end of the tribulation period, all of those will turn, they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and they all, the whole nation that exists at that time, will be saved. So we don't escape Israel. We realize that Israel is a key part of prophecy. Number two is the church. So the church is born in the book of Acts. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 to 17, that the church is going to be gathered up, taken out of here, commonly known as the rapture. It will meet Christ in the clouds, in the sky, and will go to be with Christ forever. So the church has an integral part. When you get into the book of Revelation, you will see the church in the first three chapters. And in chapter 4, when the whole situation turns to heaven, you'll see the church there in heaven as well. But the church is taken out of the way. The church is given rewards. The church is in heaven and is by God used in heaven to glorify him, to sing praises to him, and so on. Number three, prophecy is about the world. This wicked, evil world, when we hit the tribulation period, God begins to pour out his wrath upon this world. He does it in three different judgments. First are the seal judgments. Second are the trumpet judgments. And third are the bowl judgments. And each one of them have seven parts to them. And each one of them tell of the horrific things that God in his wrath in judgment is going to pour out upon this world. So in a very broad sense, that's what prophecy is all about. It brings us to the diagram. And I just want to point out a couple of things here. You've seen this, particularly if you've gone through the book of Revelation. You probably dreamt about it. You saw it so many times. But in this diagram, when you start way over at the left side, and you have a couple of covenants that are made, we won't go through those, the Adamic covenant that was made with Adam, the Noahic covenant that was made with Noah, but the significant covenant that we want to just briefly mention here is the Abrahamic covenant. It is kind of the overriding, overarching mother covenant, so to speak, and that's broken down into four different covenants. God made covenants with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, and you can break down the Abrahamic covenant into four sub-covenants that God made. One is the Palestinian or the Palestine covenant. That promises Israel a land, the title deed to land, much more land than they have now. They will occupy someday in the millennium. And so in that covenant, they are promised a certain amount of land. And that is an unconditional promise. Israel doesn't have to do anything in order to live up to that promise. God will fulfill that promise someday. So it is a unilateral, it is a unconditional covenant. It does not depend upon Israel, does not depend upon man. It solely depends upon God. Second covenant is the Davidic covenant. In the Davidic covenant, we're talking about that God made a covenant with Israel that Israel would have a king on the throne ruling Israel forever. And we know who that king is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He will begin ruling on that throne in the millennial period, and that ruling will go on forever. Israel will always have a king. When you think back in the Old Testament and you think about all the kings and coming and going and coming and going and kings that were bad, kings that were good, whatever. Well, in the Davidic covenant, it's promised that God will have somebody sitting on the throne of David, and that will be an eternal kingship. Third, Mosaic covenant. Again, the second one, unconditional. Third is the Mosaic covenant. It's the only one that is conditional. Covenant was made with Moses that if Moses and the people of God will obey God, they will receive blessing. If they disobey God, they will receive cursing. So it is dependent upon man, how he reacts to God and his law and his commands. And so that particular covenant was conditional in the fact that man had to respond to God and then God would react back. That particular covenant was replaced by the fourth covenant, which is the new covenant. Again, an unconditional covenant. A covenant that meant that there would be blessing that would come out of Abraham that would bless the Jew or bless Israel in the fact that all of Israel would be saved someday, and out of the new covenant would come the blessing that Gentiles could come freely to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So Israel is saved, and their remnant is saved during this time, but someday all of Israel will be saved, like we talked about, and it is a blessing for the Gentiles, because now we no longer come through Israel. We could come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself for salvation. It is a new covenant that he's given to us. You'll find that in Jeremiah 31, 31. Okay, those four covenants then, if you go to the next slide, I circled and I drew an arrow that goes all the way into the millennium. And you'll notice there's a throne in the millennium, which is the throne of David, Christ upon the throne. But you'll see the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4 there. That means that all of those covenants are going to be fulfilled in the millennial period. And there will be, on the part of the people of God who will be in the millennium, even the fulfillment of a Mosaic covenant in the fact that there will be obedience during that time. But primarily, it's the three covenants that are finding their fulfillment there in the millennial period. That's why prophecy is significant and why we believe that there is a future for Israel. God has not done away with Israel. He has not set him aside. He has a very, very important and wonderful and glorious future for Israel in the future. And so that is still to occur. So Israel existed. Israel failed as to their mission. And of course, the capstone of it all was the fact that Israel, the Jews, and the Romans put the Lord Jesus Christ to death on the cross, which in turn initiated the church in Acts chapter 2. You have a new people of God born, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, in the church itself. The church will exist. We don't know for how long before it's taken out of the way, before it's raptured. You'll see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, 1 Corinthians 15. The church is taken out of the way. After it is taken out of the way, the tribulation at some point will begin. We know when it will begin because it tells us in Daniel 9:27 that the Antichrist signs a treaty with Israel. That's how we know the tribulation begins. Tribulation will run for 7 years. It's God pouring out his wrath upon the earth. So it'll last for 7 years. The end of it will come with the War of Armageddon, at which point Christ will return with his church at the second coming. He will return here to earth, just come in the clouds as he does in the rapture. He will come here to this earth. He will touch down. Earth will split. and so on, but he will then set up his millennial kingdom, and he will reign from that kingdom for 1,000 years. After that period of time, you have the Great White Throne Judgment, where all unbelievers from all time will appear before the Great White Throne Judgment. They will be judged, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. Only unbelievers appear at that Great White Throne Judgment. Okay, so that's kind of a overview of prophecy as we look at it. What Jesus is going to be describing to us now in the 21st chapter of Luke will be that tribulation period. What's going to happen in the tribulation period? Now, you got to remember that these disciples that he's talking to here, they know nothing about a church age. So if you go to the next slide, you see an Old Testament view of future prophetic events. And this is totally from Israel's viewpoint. And of course, this is where the disciples are at this point. This is what they know at this point, is what's on this chart. Okay, so they're existing. You'll see they're more towards the left of center, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, that's part that we're in right now. Now, if you don't have a church, you'll notice that the church is nowhere put in there. I left it out of there just so you can get a perspective of what the disciples would be thinking about as they thought of prophecy and what was going to happen in the future. I mean, they thought Christ was there in order to defeat Rome, in order for him to establish his kingdom at that time. Of course, that's not what the Bible presents. And so once Christ was crucified, all right, then they would be looking at, as the Old Testament talks about, there would be a dispersion of Israel, and then there would be a regathering of Israel. Ezekiel 37 and 38 talk about that. Then you would have the tribulation period, again, 7 years, and then you would have the millennium. Christ would return, and then you would have the millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. You can see all those verses in the bottom half under the timeline. They're all Old Testament verses that all explain what will take place in the future if you are a Jew living in the Old Testament or even a Jew living during the first century when Christ was here. That's their outlook of prophecy. That's without the church. They did not know the church was going to come into existence. It came into existence after his death, and Acts chapter 2 tells of that. So Jesus predicts here in verse 7 that the whole temple is going to be destroyed, and we know that happened in 70 AD. Titus, a Roman general, came in, surrounded Jerusalem about in 66 AD, just sat there and waited for the Jews to starve to death. And then when they felt it was appropriate and they had the advantage, they burst through the doors and went in and sacked Jerusalem, killed the people, burned the place to the ground. That's what happened. And that's what Jesus is talking about. This is what's being talked about in Matthew 24, that Jerusalem will be left desolate. One stone upon another will be torn down and nothing will be left. And so you're getting the disciples, though they're admiring all this of what's there, Jesus says, just hold on a minute. This is all going to be destroyed because you've got a rotten, corrupt system that's operating within the temple now. So verse 7 says, they questioned him saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So the disciples want to know what they should be looking for. I mean, when are these things going to take place? Would you please give us a sign? So 70 AD, Jerusalem is leveled, and so begins the time of desolations, which we are in right now. Jerusalem, to this day, does not have a temple. Okay? We said that the temple will be built in the tribulation period, first half, right away, it will be erected. The Jew will again continue animal sacrifices. And then the Antichrist is going to double-cross him, middle of the tribulation period. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies. He's going to set himself up as the one to be worshipped. And so ends the temple at that time. So we're right now, we're living in the time of desolation. When he said this to them, they had no idea that thousands of years would go by before this would take place. But we are in that desolate time, and everything is kind of at a standstill right now. Verse 8, in answer to their question then, he says, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them." Okay? So this is sign number one. Sign number one is deception. Men claiming to be the Messiah. In Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, recording this same account, Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." So deception by false Christs or messiahs is going to be one of the prevalent things that's going to happen during the tribulation period. There have been many false Christs before, but now the number has intensified and escalated during the tribulation. They are empowered by demons to do supernatural feats. As a result, the world begins to disintegrate. Suffering will be unbearable. Sin will reach its maximum potential. The church is gone. The restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is gone. So false Christ will rise to the occasion, bringing promises. Just the atmosphere, just what's going on in the tribulation period will bring about and will make it very easy for false Christ, false messiahs to come along and to claim that they are the Messiah and that the time is near. And so you've got deception by false Christ, and you've got men claiming to be the Messiah, and you've got people who claim they know the date. So you have to understand that people living in that time who are going to be so confused, everything is falling apart, everything is disintegrating, and when this happens, they're going to be looking for someone with the answers. They're going to be looking for a Messiah. They're going to look for somebody who perhaps has the knowledge of a date when this is going to end or what is going to take place. It'll be very easy to fool people during that time because they will be so vulnerable. And then in verse 9, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. All right, so sign number two he's giving to him here is you will hear of wars and disturbances. So war is a second sign. Again, Matthew 24 says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end." If you go over to Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, you have a description here of the first two seals that God is going to give to the world in the tribulation period. It's at the beginning of the tribulation period. And John records for us, "Then I saw the Lamb. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, 'As with a voice of thunder, come.' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." This is the Antichrist. You know, he's on a white horse. Doesn't that indicate he's a good guy? No, that just shows he's a counterfeit of Christ himself. Who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And this is, of course, talking about the Antichrist, the fact that he is going to arise to power by conquering various countries. Okay, particularly Rome and him rising over 10 nations. And so he rises to power. And he's going to be conquering and to conquer, and there will be war involved and so on, him doing that. Verse 3, "When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come,' and another horse." When it's saying come, by the way, he's calling these horses into play here in the tribulation period. So the first time, end of verse 1, he says, "Come," the white horse comes, Now he says, come, and it says in verse 4, and another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, and it was granted to take peace from the earth, meaning now you're going to have war, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. This indicates the second seal, which we say is the horse of war. And there will be wars that will break out. And as Matthew 24 said, these things need and will take place. The next slide, I got the seven-year tribulation, all the activities that are taking place, but you'll notice, and I've got circled over to the left, where I've got wars and rumors of wars. That will take place at the first part of the tribulation. You're going to start hearing that. The Antichrist is going to go out to conquer right away, and there will be all kinds of rumors of wars because you have the King of the South, you've got the 10-member Roman Confederacy, you've got all these coming into existence. People are going to be talking a lot about wars. You'll notice at the bottom, just a side note, here you have the judgments, the seal judgments on the left, trumpet judgments in the middle, bowl judgments on the right. You can make reference to those or study those as you like. Next slide, I've got the wars of the tribulation. So there are three major wars during the tribulation. The first one is the war of the Northern Alliance, the Northern Confederacy. It'll take place towards the end of the first half of the tribulation. I don't count the wars that the Antichrist will go out conquering, which will take place at the beginning of the tribulation or even maybe before the tribulation begins. But these are major wars that we know of. So the first one is the war of the Northern Alliance. The second one is the war on Israel, which will take place at the beginning of the second half of the tribulation. And then, of course, the great war at the end of tribulation, which is the war of Armageddon. Mainly, we're talking about these wars that will occur at the end of the first 3.5 years. Okay, we're going to stop there. We're going to go to application. Just three things in application here today. Number one, I put down, false religious systems will bring the judgment of God. I mean, here you've got this Pharisaical system, and it's bringing about the judgment of God. Someday, all of the false systems, whatever they may be, whoever they may be, are all going to be brought to account. They're all going to be judged, and they're all going to be cast into the lake of fire. Here we've got an example of what God is doing as a result of what happened in Israel and this false religious system, this Pharisaical religious system that arose really during the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It rises to power here, and God is bringing judgment upon it. He doesn't wait until the Great White Throne judgment. No, he is judging it here. He brought judgment to Israel, wiped out Israel, scattered the Jews, and so on. Number two, application, don't be fooled by the magnificence of buildings and monuments in false religious systems. I mean, there are some beautiful buildings that exist. Bev and I, we've been to Utah. We've been to the Mormon Temple. We have been to, our family's been to Washington, D.C. We've gone through the largest Roman Catholic building in the United States. We've toured that. We've seen a lot of magnificent buildings, even some within quote-unquote evangelical Christianity. And they are monuments in false religious systems. And don't be fooled by them. It's easy to go in, it's easy to see a building and say, boy, they sure are successful. Look at what they put up. But inside, it's nothing but a corrupt system, a system of works righteousness, working your way to God. It doesn't matter what their buildings are, how much billions of dollars have been poured into robes, into golden vessels, chalices that they drink out of, candlesticks, You name it. There's all kinds of things that people can buy, religious systems can buy, and they are impressive to people, but we need not be fooled by them. Jesus said, beware. Beware of the scribes who parade around in their robes and want to be called certain titles and so on and so forth. So it's a good warning to us. And number three, Israel, though in desolation, has not been replaced by the church and is still the centerpiece of future prophetical events. We talked about that earlier. I think it bears emphasis because today we have a lot of people that are buying into the replacement theology, false teaching that is out there that says that Israel has been replaced by the church. And that certainly is not true, and that just messes up all kinds of things concerning prophecy. So we want to keep Israel and the church distinct and realize that Israel, though they've been set aside at this point, they nevertheless have a wonderful future before them. Okay, let's pray together as we close today. Father, we are grateful and thankful for prophecy. We're grateful and thankful that you chose to reveal to us what's going to happen to nations in the future, the fact there's going to be a world leader, what you're going to pour out on this earth. I mean, you're revealing all into eternity what is going to take place. You wouldn't have had to have done that. You could have left it all out and just had us kind of guessing and just saying, look, just trust me, I'll take care of it. But instead, you were gracious enough to provide us with this knowledge of what truly is going to happen in the future. And to that, we really do thank you. So we pray you take these things that we're studying now about you pouring out your judgment upon the earth and what's going to happen in the tribulation period. We just pray that you will open our eyes, our understanding to these things and to make a effort to see what your will and your plan is. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.